Let's pray together. Father, I pray that in these moments that we have together, you would exalt the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that as you do that, you would capture our imaginations with his glory. You would lay claim to our allegiance, for he is our King. And Lord, I pray that as you do these things, you would purify our hearts, that we might be among the blessed who will see you. We ask that you do this for the glory of Christ. We pray that you do it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. I'd invite you to open this morning to Psalm 110. And as you turn there, I want to read to you this great quotation from J.R.R. Tolkien's novel, The Return of the King. If you're familiar with this story, you know that what has happened is Faramir has gone out into a desperate situation. He has put himself in mortal peril in obedience to orders that were given to him, and he has come under the black breath, and it looks as though nothing can help him, nothing can save him. But the word has come that the king has arrived, and the king enters the city cloaked and veiled, and he goes to the houses of healing, and there he asks for this special leaf, athelas, king's foil. And as he prepares it, Tolkien writes of what happened in the houses of healing when Aragorn crushed the leaves. And he says that the fragrance that came to each was like the memory of dewy mornings of unshadowed sun in some land of which the fair world in spring is itself but a fleeting memory. And then as Tolkien continues, he writes, suddenly, Faramir stirred, and he opened his eyes, and he looked on Aragorn, who bent over him. And a light of knowledge and love was kindled in his eyes, and he spoke softly, my lord, you called me, I come. What does the king command? And soon the word had gone out from the house that the king was indeed come among them, and after war he brought healing. And the news ran through the city. As we look this morning at Psalm 110, my prayer, as you heard, is that we will see the glory of the Lord Jesus. But in order to understand Psalm 110, in order to appreciate the message of this psalm, I submit to you that we have to do two things. Number one, we have to do biblical theology. And I think that in order to proclaim the message of this psalm, we have to proclaim biblical theology. So I want to offer you a definition of what biblical theology is, and I hope you'll lay hold of this definition, embrace it, and use it for the rest of your lives. Biblical theology is simply the attempt to understand and embrace the interpretive perspective of the biblical authors. In other words, what we're trying to do is we're trying to figure out how did the biblical authors understand and interpret the world? How did the biblical authors understand and interpret earlier scripture? How did the biblical authors understand and interpret their own lives? And I believe that our task is to study the scriptures until we see from their angle. We think from their slant. We think the way that they thought about the world, about the Bible, and about our lives. So we're trying to understand and embrace the interpretive perspective of the biblical authors. And a massive component of this, and I know that this is controversial, but I believe this is true. A massive component of doing biblical theology is what's called typology. And typology is what happens when the biblical authors, and I think this is something that the biblical authors intend to communicate. The biblical authors build into their accounts parallels with earlier narratives, and then as these parallels are repeated across the scriptures, they're pointing forward to a fulfillment. Now, I want to be clear here. The biblical authors are not doing something that is just literary contrivance. They're not just making things up. They are noticing things that happen in history, and then they're perceiving, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God, in his sovereign power, has caused something that happened that was recorded in Scripture earlier to be repeated in this later account, and then perhaps to be repeated again in a still later account. And then these patterns that the biblical authors notice, that they intend to record, they then begin to work together dynamically with promises that God has made, and the promises and the patterns all point forward to Christ. And so I'm convinced that if we want to understand a passage like Psalm 110, we have to understand biblical theology. We have to think in accordance with the interpretive perspective of the biblical authors. And if we want to see how this text validly points forward to Jesus and is fulfilled in Jesus, and I would add, Psalm 110 is the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament. So the New Testament authors understand Psalm 110 to point forward to Jesus. And if we want to see how that works, if we want that to make sense for us, we have to do biblical theology. We have to do typology. I would further say, if we want the people of God, if we want the people in our churches to understand these things, they have to do biblical theology. They have to do typology. I don't care if they ever use those words. They need to be trying to interpret in accordance with the way the biblical authors interpreted. They need to be noticing the repetitions and the patterns, the sequences of events, and then they need to see the way that the New Testament authors are claiming fulfillment for these things. So, in the lead up to Psalm 110, we need to recognize that if we don't come to this passage, the way I submit to you David was thinking about earlier passages, we're going to get to Psalm 110 and we're going to be like, Melchizedek? He's mentioned one time in Genesis 14. Why in the world is David talking about Melchizedek? This is a lightning bolt out of nowhere. And then we're going to get to the New Testament, and our attitude is going to be, what are these guys talking about? That Jesus is a, are they playing games? Are they just playing fast and loose with the Old Testament? Are they just doing tricks on us? What is going on here? In order for us to avoid that reaction, I want us to think together about these narratives that I think David has, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, rightly interpreted. So think with me, if you will, about Genesis 14. You don't have to turn there, but if you'd like, you can turn back to Genesis 14. And I just want to briefly rehearse with you what happened here in Genesis 14. Abraham is clearly the recipient of God's promises from Genesis 12. Genesis 13, he separates from his kinsman Lot. Genesis 14, these kings from the east come, these kings from Mesopotamia. They come up, and these guys, they're called kings, but they're not just. They're kind of like pirates. They're marauders is what they are. They've decided that they're just going to go through the land plundering and pillaging and conquering whoever they can conquer and then carrying off whoever they can take captive, probably to sell them as slaves or use them as slaves. And so they come through Sodom and they defeat the kings of Sodom and then they carry Lot off captive. And Abraham gets word of this. If you look at Genesis 14, verse 13, we read that then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite. And Abram, the Hebrew, he's got 318 trained men living in his house. Probably because in this world, there's not a, you know, Louisville Metro Police Department. And so if Abraham wants his flocks and herds protected, he needs to have trained men who are able to fight off marauding kings who might come through plundering and pillaging. And so David brings together his 318 trained men, which this probably implies that there are a lot more than 318 trained men, because surely Abraham's not going to leave all of his flocks and fields unprotected and all of the women in his party, you know, undefended. So David calls together this force of 318 men, and he goes in pursuit, and among those that he pursues, there are Amalekites. And we read there in verse 15 that Abram divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. So let's just pause and recognize here that David is going against four kings. Four Mesopotamian kings that have come and carried off Lot captive. Probably all four of those kings had at least 300 people. And so Abraham has engaged in a risky, determined, self-sacrificial mission to go and deliver his kinsmen. And we should note the way that this plays into the broader narrative of the book of Genesis, a book that tells us about how Noah was saved at the flood and about how Lot was delivered from Sodom when God's wrath rained down on that place. And then later in the book, about how Judah stood in the place of Benjamin for his life. And then Joseph, the one who had been exalted to the right hand of the Pharaoh, forgave his brothers who had wronged them. And in the midst of all those pictures of deliverance, we also have this picture where the recipient of the promise, at great risk to himself, leaves his own comfort and safety to go and deliver the one who has been taken captive. And as we saw, he divides his force by night, he ambushes the enemy, and then in Genesis 14, verse 16, we read, he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And when they come back, there are two kings that come out to meet Abraham. The first is Melchizedek. And in this account, Melchizedek is a priest and a king. And he's priest and king in Salem, which will later be identified with Jerusalem. Moses, it seems, obviously, from the fact that this account is in the Bible, Moses saw significance in these events. He saw significance in the fact that Abram went and delivered Lot, and he saw significance in Melchizedek's identity and roles. And I think that part of the significance that Moses saw had to do with the fact that Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. Earlier in Genesis, Adam was put in the garden to work it and keep it, which are duties that will later be given to the Levites at the tabernacle. They work and keep the tabernacle. And so there's sort of a priestly overtone to Adam. Not that Adam is called a priest, but he's doing what Levites and priests do at the tabernacle in the Garden of Eden. Similarly, Adam is given dominion over the animals, and he's clearly to rule in God's stead. Adam is not called a king, but he's doing what kings do. So Adam is kind of a priest-king figure. And then Abraham, he's not called a king. He is told that kings are going to come from him. But he's doing what kings do, isn't he? He's defeating other kings. And now he's going to interact with both Melchizedek, who's a king, and the king of Sodom, who's a king. Abraham is also, in the narrative of Genesis, he's going around building altars and worshiping the Lord, which are those are priestly activities. So Abraham is not called a priest king, but he's a priest king kind of figure. And then later in Israel's history, when God brings them out of Egypt, out to Mount Sinai, he's going to say to the nation of Israel that they are to be to him a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. And I think that this is part of this is the reason that Moses sees significance in this figure Melchizedek, who is a king and a priest. And in this narrative, Abram gives a tithe to Melchizedek. It's interesting, in this passage, the first word out of the mouth of Melchizedek is blessed. Blessed be Abram by God Most High. The first word out of the mouth of the king of Sodom is give in verse 21. Give me the persons. And so there's one king in this narrative who is blessing Abram and his God, and there's another king who's selfish, and he's a taker, and he's saying, give. Well, Abram refuses the king of Sodom. He doesn't let him enrich him in any way, but he gives a tithe to Melchizedek. And the reason I'm talking about this in this sermon on Psalm 110 is because there are significant parallels between this passage and another passage in Judges chapter 6. And before I talk about Judges 6 through 8 and what happens there with Gideon, I want to tell you the criteria that I'm going to use to establish that there's a relationship between Judges 6 through 8 and Genesis 14. These are the criteria that I would propose must be present if we're going to claim that we have a typological pattern that the biblical author is building into the text. So I'm not saying that I'm finding these types here or that I'm making these types up. I'm claiming that the author of Judges intended for his audience to see parallels between the story of Gideon and the story of Abram in Genesis 14. These parallels are established on the basis of lexical points of contact. That's a fancy way to say the same words are used. So the later author, the author of Judges, is using the same words that were key terms often that were used in the Genesis 14 narrative. And then out of those reuses of these key terms, he's going to present to you the same events happening in the same order by people who stand in the same covenantal relationship with God. Okay, so you've got lexical points of contact, same words get used, and then parallels in sequences of events where the same kinds of events happen in the same kind of order, and then you've got the covenantal standing of both Abraham and Gideon. The Lord is going to reveal himself to Abram at various points in Genesis. The Lord's going to reveal himself to Gideon at various points in Judges 6 through 8. So, as in Genesis 14, in Judges 6, verse 3, we read, whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. So Abram is there in the land, and the land is prospering, and then here come the pirate kings from the east to plunder what they can take and then take it back to their realm. Same thing now happening in Gideon's time. And then as this story develops, you remember that Abraham decided to take 318 men, trained men, born in his house to go ambush these kings. Well, you'll remember that when Gideon decides that the Lord has indeed called him to go defeat these enemies from the east, the Amalekites and the others who have come up, Gideon, he starts out with 10,000 men, and then that 10,000 is winnowed down to 300. And so in Judges 7:7, we read, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, the guys that they go down to the water and they lap the water out of the brook, with those guys putting their hands to their mouth, those guys, the Lord says, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Okay, so we've got armies from the east that include Amalekites. We've got a force of roughly 300 men. I mean, there's not that big a difference, is there, between 318 guys in Abraham's case and 300 guys in Gideon's case. And then, if you look at Judges 7, verse 13, you don't have to look there. I'll tell you what it says. It says, when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell down. It's the same verb, nakah, that was used in Genesis 14, 5, 7, 15, and 17. So Abraham struck the enemies, and now Gideon is going to be repeatedly described, Judges 6, 16, 7, 13, 8, 11, as striking the enemies. Abram, divided his force by night, Genesis 14, 15. In Judges 7, 9, that same night, so Gideon goes down to spy on the enemy camp at night. And then there's the striking of the enemy. And then Abram pursued the enemy, so also Gideon will pursue the enemy, and the same terminology is used in Genesis 14, 14, and 15, and in Judges 7, 23, 7, 25, 8, 4, 5, and 12. Also, as this event unfolds, you remember it was a fugitive that came and told Abraham that Lot had been taken captive. As this event unfolds, Gideon is going to get key intelligence from a young man that he finds who helps him to know how to pursue and find his enemies. So I would propose to you that the author of Judges wants us to think of the Abraham story Now, why would he do that? Well, after this, in Judges chapter 8, in the same way that Abram had plundered the enemies and he had provided for those who went out to battle with him, so also in Judges chapter 8, Gideon is going to receive a free will offering from the people, and then he's going to make an idolatrous ephod. And an ephod is a priestly garment, and the people are going to want to make him king. They're going to say, you should be king over us. And he refuses to be king, but he does name his son Abimelech, which means my father is king. So it's kind of a, no, don't make me king, but yeah, I really kind of want to be king. And then the idolatrous ephod that he makes becomes a snare to Israel. So I think that the author of Judges is presenting Gideon negatively contrasted with Abraham. Abraham worships the Lord, tithes to Melchizedek, and refuses the king of Sodom. Gideon does the same thing Abraham had done, but then misuses the plunder and commits idolatry, and then his son Abimelech is an awful plague upon the house of Israel. This sequence of events is going to get repeated again. If you look over at 1 Samuel chapter 30, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. 1 Samuel chapter 30, we're going to see, again, lexical points of contact. We're going to see a similar sequence of events, and we're going to see people, again, in covenantal relationship with God who are doing the same things that the earlier figures have done. So in this account, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1, David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. The Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. And you're probably familiar with this story. The Amalekites have carried off captive, among other things, all the wives of the men and everything that belonged to the men. And then in the same way that Abraham and Gideon pursued the men, same verb used in these accounts, radaf, for pursue, Genesis 14, 14 and 15, 1 Samuel 30, verses 8 and 10, David pursued after the enemies who had carried off everything plunder. And in the same way that a fugitive had come and told Abraham what had happened with Lot, David finds an Egyptian who has been left for dead in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. And in the same way that Abraham brought back all the plunder after striking the enemy, David is going to strike the enemy, same Hebrew term, even the same inflection and form and pronominal, it's all the same, the way it's worded. David struck the enemy the same way that Abraham struck the enemy, and then David brings back the spoil in the same way that Abraham had brought back the spoil. But unlike Gideon, who misused the plunder, David is like Abraham. He's godly with the plunder. He sends gifts to the elders of Judah, and he stores up the plunder of the enemies for the building of the temple, which his son Solomon will pursue. So I submit to you that these linguistic points of contact, these similarities in sequence of events, Amalekite enemies from the east come in and raid and plunder, and then the hero of Israel pursues them, strikes the enemy, brings back the plunder, takes captivity captive in the language of Ephesians 4 in the King James, and then the covenantal significance of both Abraham and Gideon and David, all three men to whom the Lord had directly revealed himself. All of this builds to the conclusion, I think, that we have a typological pattern here. A typological pattern that I submit to you, David noticed. And in Psalm 110, we see David's brilliant Old Testament theological reflection on what this typological pattern implies about the future king from his line. So if you would now look with me at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. And I would just observe that several places in the New Testament, Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 20, Jesus references this passage, and Jesus says that David spoke the words of this passage. So there are Old Testament theologians, there are Old Testament commentators who will tell you that the Psalms are anonymous, that the superscriptions of the Psalms don't tell you who wrote the Psalms. And I would just observe that's not what the authors of the Gospels present Jesus saying about the Psalms. Jesus presents David as the speaker of Psalm 110 in accordance with the information in the superscription, which reads, "A Psalm of David." So David says here in Psalm 110, "Yahweh says to my Lord." That's a remarkable statement. David is presenting the God of Israel speaking to somebody that David is identifying as his Lord. Now, in order to get our arms around this, I want to say a word about where Psalm 110 sits in the whole of the book of Psalms. And my justification for reading the Psalms this way, for justification for reading the Psalms the way that I'm about to propose we should read them, I'm going to point to Hebrews 5, which Dustin read earlier in the service. And you might have noticed that the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2, and then he quotes Psalm 110 as though they're talking about the same thing. And then if we have time, we might get an opportunity in coming moments to look at Ephesians 1. But if we don't have time, I'll tell you, in Ephesians 1, Paul quotes Psalm 110. He exalted him and seated him at his right hand. And then he quotes Psalm 8, and putting all things under his feet. You put all things under his feet. And so Paul and the author of Hebrews both seem to be saying, you read these Psalms together. They're talking about the same thing. And I would propose that there's a flow of thought that goes through the Psalter. And it's a flow of thought that's signaled to us by the superscriptions of the Psalms and by the distribution of the historical notices in those superscriptions. So for instance, you know, Psalm 3 speaks of how this was the psalm that David prayed when Absalom, his son, tried to kill him. You know, that's the content there in the superscription of Psalm 3. When we look at the named authors in the superscriptions of the Psalms, 37 of the first 41, Psalms 1 through 41, this is book 1, 37 of the first 41 are attributed to David. And then in book 2, Psalms 42 through 72, 18 of the 31 Psalms in book 2 are also attributed to David. And 12 of the 13 historical superscriptions are in books 1 and 2. So these statements in the superscriptions that we can use to tie an event to the life of David, they're all in books 1 and 2 except for the one that we find in Psalm 142. Which I'll say more about that in just a second. Also, at the end of book 2, the last words of Psalm 72 read, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." And so the combination of these factors, all these Psalms of David, all these historical superscriptions, and then the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, it creates the impression that in books 1 and 2, we're dealing with the life of the historical David. Then we start into book 3, Psalms 73 through 89. You know how many Psalms of David there are in book 3? One. Only one Psalm of David. And in those Psalms in book 3, it's as though we're entering into the reign of Solomon. Psalm 72 is a prayer for Solomon, I think by David. And then it's in book 3, we begin to find these threats on the temple. So Psalm 74, Psalm 79, it's as though the temple has come under attack. In Psalm 89, it's as though the walls of the city have been broken down and the temple has been destroyed and the people have been carried off into exile. And then in book 4, again, only two Psalms of David, and Psalm 101 and 103. And in book 4, it's as though Moses, the first psalm in book 4, Psalm 90, is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And it's as though Moses is doing exactly what Psalm 106, 23 says. It says, "Therefore he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." So in the same way that Moses interceded for the people in the wilderness, kept the Lord from destroying them, it's like he's doing that now in the book of Psalms for the Davidic covenant. And then at the end of book 4, near the end of Psalm 106, there's this prayer in verse 47, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations." And then book 5 opens, Psalm 107, 2 and 3, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands. It's as though the prayer for the ingathering from the exile is being answered. And this is where we find Psalm 110. I would propose to you that Psalm 110 is a psalm that David composes about the conquest of the future king from his line. And I would propose that it's placed where it is here in book 5 in this impressionistic storyline of the Psalter, whereby we've been with the life of David in books 1 and 2, and then the kings that descend from him in book 3, down to the exile at the end of book 3, and then after the exile in book 4, here comes the future king from David's line, which is also what we find in a passage like Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, this idea that the king is going to bring about the new exodus and return from exile. It's all over the Old Testament. And this is where we find Psalm 110. And David says here, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And thinking about this psalm in the context of the Psalter, perhaps Psalm 2 comes to mind. And you know, in Psalm 2, 1 through 3, you have the nations raging against the Lord and against his Messiah. And then we read that the one who sits in the heavens laughs. And then he announces the decree about how he has installed his king on Zion, his holy hill. And now it's as though Psalm 2 is being enacted here in Psalm 110. Yahweh says to my Lord, the one promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, sit at my right hand. And that reference to the right hand, it links up with the end of Psalm 109. Psalm 109, 31, he stands at the right hand of the needy one. It links up with all the way back to Psalm 16, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. The man of God's right hand in Psalm 80. And now the Lord is saying to David's Lord, Yahweh is saying to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies. And the Hebrew term used here to describe the enemies is built from the same root that we find in Genesis 3:15, when the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And even in our language, we can hear the similarity between a word like enemy and enmity, that E-N-M, it's reflecting this etymological connection, and you got the same kind of etymological connection between the enemies here and the one at enmity in Genesis 3:15. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, those at enmity with you, your footstool. It's like the Lord is saying, you remember, or it's like David is saying, you remember what was promised in Psalm 2. When in Psalm 2, David said, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and kiss the Son with trembling, lest you be destroyed in the way, is where he's going. And now it's about to be enacted. And the footstool, again, Psalm 8, you put all things under his feet. And there are a number of places in the Old Testament where the relationship between the bruising of the serpent's head and the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman are brought together, and it's as though the heel wound is going to come through the stomping on the serpent. And I think there's Genesis 3:15 imagery here too, when the ones at enmity are under the feet. They're made the footstool of the future king from David's line. So the Lord makes this announcement in verse 1. He's going to make another announcement in verse 4. In verses 2 and 3, it's like David starts responding to the announcement. So, you know, he starts out, Yahweh says to my Lord, and then he quotes the Lord, and you'll notice that there are quotation marks around the rest of verse 1. And then it's as though David, now here in verses 2 and 3, starts drawing upon earlier scripture to cheer on the conquest of the Messiah. So Psalm 110 verse 2, Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Now this imagery of the Lord sending forth from Zion, the Lord's this mighty scepter, naturally, I think, also calls to mind Psalm 2. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so the Lord is enthroned there at the temple, and now the Lord is going to send forth the mighty scepter of the king of Israel from the place where he reigns. And the language here for scepter, it's not the same language that's used in some other passages that speak of a rod, like Psalm 2, you know, you will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You will rule them with a rod of iron. Or we might think of Genesis 49, verse 10, in the blessing of Judah, the ruler's staff will not depart from between his feet. Numbers 24, 17, a scepter and a star shall arise in Israel. It's not the same term, but it's clearly a synonymous term, isn't it? The Lord is going to send forth this rod from Zion, this mighty scepter. And what he says to him, what David then says to the future king from his line, is rule. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And this Hebrew term that's translated rule here is the same Hebrew term used in Genesis 1:28 when God says to Adam, the Lord blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion. Same Hebrew term. So the Adamic dominion that Adam surrendered because of his sin when the serpent led him into transgression, that is now exercised, or it's granted to the future king from David's line. Rule. Numbers 24:19, one from Jacob will have dominion, right after that word about the scepter and the star. Same term in Numbers 24:19. David prayed in Psalm 72:8 for his son Solomon. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That is now being granted. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And so we have the king enthroned in verse 1, and now we have authority to reign granted to the king in verse 2 as David cheers him on. And then in verse 3, David begins to speak about free will offerings. And he says, your people will offer themselves as free will offerings. The word freely in the ESV reflects the same term used to refer to the free will offerings that Gideon received, that Moses received at Mount Sinai. Your people will offer themselves as free will offerings on the day of your power. What David is saying is that the people of the king are going to be prepared to risk everything for him, even their own lives. David is saying that this king won't need a draft. The people are going to offer themselves freely. They'll gladly give themselves for the king and his mission. And then he continues. The ESV renders this in holy garments. But there's a footnote, and in the lower margin, it says, that's not what I want. Another way to render this in holy garments, other translations translate this in the splendors of holiness. In the splendors, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in the splendors of holiness. And I think what's being captured here is the impressive majesty of holiness radiating from the king as he goes forth to conquer the enemy with his army, these people who have given themselves as free will offerings. And then David writes in verse 3, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. And I think what's being suggested by this very poetic language has to do with the joy of sunrise, with the break of day and the piercing of night's darkness, with the stabbing light of hope. And in view of the fact that we have a reference to the womb of the morning, there might be eternal connotations here. It could be that the womb of the dawn is the place where light originally gestated, from which it broke forth in the beginning. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. And this expresses the way, hints at the way that morning dew gives life to the land. It suggests the new day hope that we see in those who are young and strong, unwrinkled and unbesmirched by the vagaries of age. So David is celebrating the glory of the king here, and he's using this glorious language to speak of the day of the king's power. That brings us to verse 4, and here David is going to give us another quotation from the Lord. But he first says there in verse 4, Yahweh has sworn. And we can think of other places perhaps in the Bible where Yahweh swears. You know, the Lord made an oath to Abraham, and in the context of making that oath in Genesis 15, he passed between the pieces, and only the smoking fire pot passed between the pieces. It's the Lord alone who took the oath upon himself. And then later in the Genesis narrative, Genesis 22, 16, we read that the Lord swore to Abraham by himself. And now, it's as though David wants to attach the promise here made to the king to those concepts of the promise that God made to Abraham. It's as though the blessing of Abraham, the oath to Abraham, is going to come to pass through the future king from David's line. Which, by the way, is exactly what we read in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. David writes here in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And then here's the quotation, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And here we see David's interpretive brilliance. Because what David is describing here is the reign of the future king of Israel. And what he does when he brings in Melchizedek is he calls to mind Genesis 14. And people who knew the Old Testament would know of the parallels between Genesis 14 and Judges 6 through 8 and 1 Samuel 30. And I think they would begin to perceive that David sees himself as a type of the one to come. So that David's own Abrahamic-like heroic conquest, taking captivity captive, delivering those who had been taken captive. David's own experience of that works together with a passage like this to inform what we expect the future king, the future priest, who, according to the order of Melchizedek, what we expect him to do. And David weaves in here the idea that this future king from his line, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand enthroned at the right hand of God. He's going to be a priest king, like Melchizedek. This also suggests that a time is going to come when the law of Moses, which instituted the Levitical priesthood, that law is going to be obsolete because now we're going to have a new priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is exactly the way the author of Hebrews explains this. He says, when there is a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. The Lord has sworn, verse 4, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the priest is installed. And then in verse 5, we see the day of wrath. Notice at the end of verse 5, the day of his wrath. I think that corresponds to verse 3, the day of your power. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. And again, Psalm 16:8, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Again, Psalm 109:31, he stands at the right hand of the needy one. And now, David is saying to the king, in response to the Lord's sworn oath in verse 4, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. This word for shattering, the shattering of kings, is used in a number of places that I think reflect interpretations of Genesis 3:15, the crushing of the serpent's head. So I'm just going to give you these references. You can be a Berean and search them out yourself. Numbers 24, 7 and 8, Psalm 68, 21 and 23, and then Habakkuk 3, 13. And there are other places as well where the term that's rendered shatter here, I think, reflects outworking of what was promised in Genesis 3, 15, the crushing of the serpent's head. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath, which again is the bringing to pass of what was warned of in Psalm 2. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, lest you perish in the way. Verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations. So now the authority to reign that was granted in verse 2 is now executed in verse 6. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs, and there's a footnote on the word chiefs, and in the lower margin, you have the word or you have the phrase, or the head. He will shatter head over the wide earth. Rosh is the term here. So this king is going to shatter the heads of his enemies. And it's same term for shatter there in verse 6 that we saw in verse 5. He will shatter kings. So the Lord is shattering kings, and the king from David's line is shattering heads. And then verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. There may be an allusion here to the way that Gideon winnowed down his army. There could also be a suggestion that in the same way that the blessed man in Psalm 1 is like a tree planted by streams of water, this blessed king from the line of David is going to drink from the brook by the way. But there's definitely a contrast between the shattered head in verse 6 and the lifted up head in verse 7. This future king will conquer. This future king will reign. This passage, Psalm 110, gives to us a beautiful chiasm. In verse 1, you have the invitation of the king to be enthroned at Yahweh's right hand. In verse 7, corresponding to verse 1, you have the king's head lifted up as the king is refreshed by the waters. And then in verse 2, as I said, the authority to reign is granted. In the corresponding verse 6, the authority to reign is executed. In verse 3, we have the day of power. In verse 5, the day of wrath. And the central verse is the installation of the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. How do we apply this text to our lives? Well, the main thing I want you to see is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus and the way that everything is fulfilled in him. He is the king. And David hoped in him. And David saw ways that his own life portended the life of the one to come. And from the patterns that David discerned in the narratives and the promises that God had spoken, David gives to us this glorious prophecy of the way that Christ will reign. And as I said, in the New Testament, in several places, more places than any other passage in the Old Testament, this text is quoted with reference to Jesus. So how do we respond? Well, look at verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. I would urge you to give yourself as a free will offering to the Lord Jesus. He is worthy of your devotion and allegiance. I looked in the Two Towers, and that scene in the movie is not in the book, but it's a great scene. As Boromir lies dying, and Aragorn hands him his sword, and he takes his sword and he clutches it to his chest, and he says, I would have served you, my brother, my captain, my king. That's the opportunity that we have to live for Christ. He is worthy. He is exalted. And we want to be those who are transformed as we behold his glory. And as we behold his glory, we want to be the blessed ones who are purified. Purified by the splendors of his holiness. Delivered from desires for evil things as we worship the risen Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would do it. I pray that you would exalt the Lord Jesus before us, that it would cause us to search the Scriptures, to seek you in the Scriptures. Lord, I pray that you would thoroughly colonize our brains with the Bible. Make it so that we are people who see the world through the lens given to us by the Scriptures. Lord, motivate us by the glory of Christ to meditate on your word day and night. And Lord, I pray that through this, you would make us those who offer ourselves freely on the day of Christ's power, now, today. And I pray that you would cause us to be so satisfied in Christ that these perversions that tempt us would appear as paltry and vain and scornful things. Lord, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. Hallow your name in our hearts. And let your kingdom come, we pray. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.